Trinitas, I will introduce our passage and our sermon topic today by briefly considering the sermon series that we're in. We're doing a short series of sermons on the biblical office of deacon. And we're doing that because at our congregational meeting in just a few weeks, right after our service on the Lord's Day, we will nominate men for the office of deacon. And I'll just briefly run through how this entire process works before we read our passage today. Part one of this process is the nomination process by the congregation. We saw last week that it was the congregation who had a hand in selecting the first deacons that the church ever saw. We saw that in Acts chapter 6. And in order to do that well, right now from the pulpit, we are instructing you on the nature of this office, its purpose, the qualifications for it. And of course, at the end of this, then you will nominate an active male member, which we understand to be in this church, a male member of the church for at least 2 years. And this nomination must be reflective of the whole body. That is to say, three people from three different families have to have a hand in nominating those who we will consider valid nominees. Part two of this process will be a protracted period where our nominees receive training in what this office is all about, even more in depth than what you're getting from the pulpit, and where they are also examined and vetted by your session to see that they are indeed qualified men for office. Well, at the end of this process, we will have another congregational meeting where we set before you those whom we would recommend to the office of deacon. And then you will elect to receive, or you will vote to elect or not to elect those whom we have recommended. And I want to leave with you this thought right here before we go to our passage. Would it be a problem, Trinitas, if we went through this entire procedure I just described and we didn't actually elect any men for the office of deacon at all? Would we be a failure if that took place? I want you to think about that before we read our passage today. We're going to read about this concept that it is God the Holy Spirit and not you who is ultimately setting people apart for this office. Although you have a hand in nominating and electing them, we want the choice to be God the Holy Spirit's and not ultimately ours. So with that said, we're going to read the scriptures. Romans chapter 12, if you've got your Bible, verses 3 to 13. And then when we're finished, we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, to acknowledge that this is God's word and not man's. So Romans chapter 12, and before we go to the word, I'm going to pray. Living God, you have given us a tremendous responsibility as a congregation to identify people qualified for office, to examine them and to elect them. Lord, we pray that we would not lean into our own human wisdom and strength in this. We know that that could very easily lead us astray. We pray for the third person of the Trinity, not a mere power or force, but a person, no less a person than the Father and the Son. We pray for God the Holy Spirit to be the one active in identifying and setting apart our officers, that all this work that we're doing might be glorifying to you. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect on this office and the task before us, we would be brought back to the foot of the cross, celebrating the gospel of Jesus Christ anew. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3. For though the grace given to me, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This is God's word. Trinitas, we just read Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 13, and I've got five basic lessons for you today when it comes to biblical officers, and in particular, the office of deacon. If you're taking notes, the first one that you can take down is this. The Holy Spirit gifts us with officers. We do not gift the office of deacon to anyone. It's very important for us to have this in mind. If you were to ask the question, who makes someone a deacon? Might you come up with one of the answers that the church in her 2,000-year history has come up with, but we're badly wrong? Let me give you some of the examples of things that the church has said throughout her long existence. In the medieval period in particular, one answer as to who makes someone a deacon, the answer that would be given was a sacerdotalist answer. I know, that's one of your favorite words. It's the idea that a bishop, when he lays hands on another person, actually gives to that person an office, an order, and maybe a supernatural power just because his hand went on them. And if his hand doesn't go on you in an act of ordination, then you do not have, you cannot have, the office. We don't believe this as Presbyterians. One of the great things that occurred in the Reformation was the recovery of the doctrine that God, the sovereign, eternal Holy Spirit, is the one who sets apart officers, and that men don't have the power to confer an office to another by their own strength or anything residing within them. Yes, they have a job to confirm. Yes, they have a job to identify. But it's the Spirit who's in charge of all this. Ask yourself if this isn't what we find in Romans 12. It says this, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, who is this giver? It's the living God. In Romans, or rather 1 Corinthians 12, we have the same concept, and it's the Spirit in particular who's identified as the gift giver. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, one in the same Spirit, works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Throughout the history of the church, some have actually thought that the giver of a gift or an office to another person ought to be a father unto his son. They thought of the idea of an office as being something that you could inherit from your parents. It's actually in the Lateran Council in the 1100s that the church declares that priests have to be celibate, and the reason they did this was in large part to stop the concept that you could pass your office onto your son. Now, it was a bad idea to declare that priests have to be celibate. That's against the scriptures, as we're going to see. But this was one view of where offices came from. And by the same right, people thought in the medieval period that perhaps the wealthiest nobles should be able to buy or purchase an office. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? But the problem from which we suffer as Protestants is this, that maybe all of you, and by your elective franchise, you're the one giving an office to someone. Well, in our polity, friends, we believe that you're not giving the office to someone. It is your job to be discerning and to identify whom God the Holy Spirit is setting apart as an officer, and that is quite different. And when we don't have that idea in our mind, we'll end up with this really bad idea that maybe officer election in the church is like a middle school campaign for ASB officer. People should come into this place and put up signs indicating their intention and desire to hold office in the church. All of this would be grave confusion. We've got to be prayerful that the Holy Spirit will help us to identify whom he has set apart. I want you guys to consider the danger of appointing ungifted people to office. In any other realm of society, you'd get the problem. If you're a young man, maybe you're kind of like me, like I was when I was from 18 to 20. I went to a small school, Northwest University, for which there were about 1,200 people on campus, maybe not even that much. Now, here's the thing. I really wanted to be married. I really wanted to have a wife. What if I'd made the mistake of saying, I really want to be married, I really want to have a wife, and my wife must be somewhere among the 1,200 people here, really 600, because only 600, half of which are women. So one of these ladies must be my wife. Don't we all realize that a grave problem could occur there? First of all, the Lord has never told me for certain that my wife is within that pool of 600. And in fact, as a couple years went on at Northwest University, I lamented the fact that, well, it's a rather small pool of ladies, and I hadn't found my wife among them. The same could be true at this church. Just because we need deacons doesn't mean that we should appoint anyone to the task because, well, they'll work. You don't want to say that about your wife's election. You don't want to say that about your officer election. As it turned out, it wasn't until my junior year that the Lord had ordained for there to be a transfer. Heather Weiss at the time. And very thankfully, I did meet my wife at Northwest my junior year. The same is true in this church. You know, which is a greater tragedy? I'll ask you about marriage and then office second. Is it a greater tragedy to never marry at all or to marry someone with whom you are unequally yoked, someone who is not fit to be your spouse? Which is the worst scenario? I've told my kids many times, and I hope you tell your kids the same, it would be better to never marry at all than to marry someone whom the Lord has not fit to be your spouse. Trinitas, the same is true in this church. What is a greater tragedy? That we might go in search of an officer who would be deacon and maybe not identify anyone at all or identify someone unfit for the task? To answer our opening question, Trinitas, it should be obvious to us all. We would not be failures if at the end of this process, we did not come up with any candidate recommended for election. It could be a mark of maturity that the officer is not here yet. You know, we have these passages in the Bible that lay before us how serious it is for a person truly set apart for office to assume that role. And this is the most clear with our Savior himself, an officer in the church, if ever there were one. You know, people had to wait for 1,000 years after David to get the son of David who would actually be the Messiah. Do you know how often in those 1,000 years people could have sat around and said, man, we could sure use the Messiah right now? And from that appetite to have the Messiah before he was actually there, many people preceded Jesus claiming to be the Messiah and running the nation of Israel into their death. We read in Revelation a scene in heaven that not only men anticipated this Messiah to come, this great officer, but also angels in heaven. And it says in Revelation 5:2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. That's talking about Jesus, and it's talking about the anticipation of holy men and angels for the Messiah to come. And it was incumbent on them to be patient for when the Holy Spirit had set that individual apart. If we believe that about our Messiah, we have got to believe that about our church officers. And so we turn to our next observation. Well, at this point, we might even say this. Many of you might object and say, Brant, you've told me a little bit about the job of a deacon. It's about service, care of the facility, provision for the needy. Shouldn't anyone be able to do this if he really tries? I know you're kind of thinking that. And the short answer is yes, all Christians are called to do those things and to bear one another's burdens and must be able to muscle out self-sacrificial service to others when called upon to do so. But that is not the same thing as having an office of service. And so our next major point, in addition to the fact that the Holy Spirit must appoint the officer, not us by our own strength, our second point is that a robust gift of service is not the same thing as being gifted with the office of deacon. To introduce this point, I'll set forth a couple of ideas for you. First of all, most of the gifts that the Bible talks about are not offices. There's a myriad of incredible gifts with which the church is endowed and blessed. For example, in the Old Testament, two of the most gifted men with the Holy Spirit were named Bezalel and Oholiab. You know what they were? They were inspired architects. It said God, the Holy Spirit, gifted them with craftsmanship and skill, with iron and with fabrics and with things that you would not tend to think of as spiritual. Guys, there is no office of inspired architect at Trinitas or at any other church. We could use an inspired architect to build us a building. We'd like to know if you have that gift. Do identify yourself if that's you. But there's no such officer. Another gift manifest all throughout the Bible is honestly being a Holy Spirit gifted warrior. Read the book of Judges. When God the Holy Spirit comes on those men, it's manifest in their mighty hand in battle. We also do not have the office of holy warrior at Trinitas Church. Men like David, Asaph, Korah, Mary, the mother of Jesus, were gifted musically. And we need that gift in the church. It doesn't mean that that's an office. And in Romans chapter 12, we read about these gifts that we all need to manifest in abundance, that have everything from fervency in the Spirit and serving the Lord and rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation, devotion to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. These are gifts we need. But they're not all offices. Some gifts are both giftings and offices. And the major division that we have in this passage are gifts of word and gifts of service or deed. All throughout the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you'll hear this phrase, thought, word, and deed, if any of you have been memorizing it. Now, there are no spiritual gifts of just thought, like holy opinions or something like that. You got to actually do something, and there's word and there's deed. And of those gifts, that basic division of word and deed, Paul sets forth four different expressions of these gifts, which are attached to offices. In verse 7, he says, he who teaches in his teaching. Now, the church historic has always seen a gift of teaching as something different from a gift of preaching. A pastor should have a gift of teaching, but he may have that gift of teaching in such a refined way that he is best serving the church as a professor, pastor, doctor of theology in seminary, teaching other pastors. Second thing it mentions is he who exhorts in his exhortation. That is typically seen as something closer akin to laying the word of God before people for their conviction in the work of a minister, a ministry. Next, it mentions he who gives with liberality. That would seem to refer to the officer who is a deacon, who distributes provision on behalf of the church. And then finally, he who governs with diligence, the work of a ruling elder in the church, governing wisely the proceedings of the church, functioning as a court when matters of discipline arise. And of course, he who shows mercy encompasses the congregation, something we're all called to. Friends, I want to point something out to you. There are people with gifts of teaching who never have the office of minister or teacher. There are people with gifts of serving who never have the office of deacon. I'll give you some examples you all know. Ever heard the name C.S. Lewis? Gifted teacher, influential in blessing countless Christians. The man wasn't an officer. wasn't a pastor, wasn't a minister. There are all sorts of people like this. Have you ever heard of Rosaria Butterfield? She was a former Syracuse English professor. She was in a relationship displeasing to the Lord with another transgender individual. She came to Christ through doing a literary investigation of Christianity, ended up marrying a pastor, and she is an incredible, incredible teacher. No one would ever doubt her capacity to teach. She'd be the first to tell you, being married to a Reformed pastor, that she's not to be confused with a minister. There are many people who have gifts, but don't necessarily have an office that corresponds to it. One that I love is a guy named Daniel B. Wallace. Anyone who's been to seminary will know this name, because Daniel B. Wallace is one of the greatest New Testament scholars of our time, really Greek scholars of our time. Anyone who takes biblical Greek in seminary reads Dan's book. And any pastor, if they heard Dan talking about the Greek text, would immediately surrender to his expertise. But Dan's not a minister. Same is true of service, brothers and sisters. There are people who have done incredible things to serve in the name of Jesus Christ. Some of you might know the name Thomas Stronger. He's the CEO of a ministry called Mercy Ships. Anybody know what that is? Well, it's a ministry where ships go to third world countries, dock just outside of what would be considered the waters owned by that country, and then anyone in that country who is sick can be shuttled out to that boat to receive medical service in the name of Jesus Christ that their countries can't provide or afford. You can imagine that's a powerful ministry about who Jesus is and what he's about. This man isn't a deacon, though. You can do wonderful acts of service and even have a gift of service without having the office. Now, I wonder if many of you are saying at this point, all right, Brant, well, then what's the difference between having the gift and the office? Shouldn't all the best servants and all the best teachers be pastors and all the best servants be deacons? And the answer is no, not necessarily. I'm going to tell you the difference of an office, particularly with respect to deacon. The free use of your gifts does not grow when you become an officer. It becomes restricted. And doesn't that sound weird? If you had this idea in your mind that I have a gift of service and therefore what I would like to do is travel the world with mercy ships and bless other people, and what I want to do is go to third world countries and offer other types of service, clean water, you name it. Fact is, if you become a deacon, you will be less capable of those types of service. Your gift becomes restricted, it becomes chained to a location, and it means having a different sort of service. Once you become a deacon at Trinitas, you don't have the same freedom to serve somewhere else. It doesn't mean you can't do it at all, and it's wonderful when you do, but you are now chained to something. How many of you like the freedom to be like, hey, let's do setup and tear down this term, but let's not do it next term? We have a busy season. That's a freedom you have with your gift of service as a congregant that you don't have as an officer. I hope this actually gives you a sense that there is a challenge that you're assuming when you take this office. And actually in this church, we're not against women in the church serving in profound ways. We're not when we limit the offices to men according to the scriptures. We actually want our women to be able to serve and have maximal freedom and minimal burden. That's what we want. That's what we believe a male leadership in the church means. And the fact is, you're going to know Christ differently when you become an officer. You know, one of the ways that we know Jesus was an officer in the church and not just an extremely gifted man in the church is because his ministry was limited. This might surprise you to read, but in Matthew 15, 24, a Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus asking for healing, and his first answer is this. He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How many of you read that and think, how heartless? No, those were the words of a church officer, a mediator. The prophet, priest, and king promised to God's people who had a limited sphere of ministry for his time. And it doesn't mean you don't bless people outside. Eventually, he does bless this woman, but he doesn't do it without declaring to where he was sent. It's not surprising, therefore, that when Paul writes the church in Philippi, he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, and he mentions them distinctly because they are like the pillars in that church who are not leaving, not moving, but who are chained to it. You guys ever wonder why ministers would wear a clerical collar, white collar, black shirt? The significance of that was to represent being chained to something, as if something were around your neck saying that you are chained to a certain calling. You are at the service and behest of the king. Second feature of becoming an officer, in addition to being chained to something, is that people's expectations of you will change forever. And in a way that is simply different than going about doing wonderful random acts of kindness or even being CEO of a private ministry. People's expectations of you change. People in this church will look at you and have the sense that, like your waiter at a restaurant, they're here to serve you. This has radical ramifications for how you carry yourself. Friends, Trinitas Church, let me tell you something. I used to be a lot funnier. True story. Ask Scott, he knew me before I was a minister. But here's the problem. When you become a minister, things change about the way you can speak and carry yourself. To exemplify this point, I might ask you the question. Suppose you were about to go in to see your doctor prior to a major surgery, okay? And when you walk into the doctor's office, he reaches out your hand to shake your hand. But he's got a hand buzzer in his hand, so he's like, how many of you would be a little bit off-put about this surgery that's about to take place? You thought you'd hit me with the hand buzzer? I'm going into major surgery, man. The same is true about the conduct of church officers. Everything you do will be scrutinized. Everything you do will be regarded differently. I remember Scott once telling me shortly after I'd been ordained, he said, "You're different after having been ordained." Kind of a weird thing from a friend who's been your friend for, at the time, 15 years maybe. The fact is, once you are chained to something, expectations of you change, and if you have a right sense of that, honestly, the way you carry yourself is going to change. Right now, you might have a friend who's kind of funny, kind, considerate. And yet you can also infer he wouldn't make a great waiter at a restaurant, even though I want all those attributes in my waiter. You can be gifted with profound fatherly instinct, and that would make you a great baseball coach or mentor. Is that the same thing as being a father? No, because you never get to take that hat off when you're a father. But a baseball coach does. Being an officer in the church is more like being the port or the harbor that ships come in and cycle in and out of doing all sorts of wonderful ministry. But you're more like supporting the harbor itself. And there's beauty to that too, Trinitas. It's not all bad. Fact is, the church as an institution cannot exist without the officers Jesus has appointed. The church can't exist without mercy ships, without Young Life, without the Union Gospel Mission, without Campus Crusade, all great ministries, all good things. But the church can and has existed without them. So the burden I lay on you is you need to be asking this question. Who is the Spirit gifting with the office of deacon? And some of your guides might be this. It's got to be someone who has manifest delight in the lot that God has given to them here and now. Who has not tired in serving in their current station in life. Doesn't resent their current station in life. Someone who's been truly excellent in maintaining relationships here. Because here is where they will be chained. It's a real danger when in ministry you have opportunists who are always looking for a better job. You know, I'll give you an analogy. Just imagine you had like a football team And you had a really, really gifted football strategist, a really gifted coach maybe. And he was really, really capable of helping that team win. But just after 2 years of serving that team and building up a family mentality, jets for a better job. Just try to imagine it. I know it's hard to, you know, imagine that sort of scenario. What sort of effect do you think that would have on the team? I imagine that it would really ruin people's trust. To be a deacon in the church means being prepared to be somewhere for a while. We will ask from any of our deacon candidates, all of our deacon candidates, that they make at least a 5-year commitment to the ministry here. And that's different than being a member and the freedom that you have to go worship somewhere else, to move, take a different job. The third observation I'm going to set before you is this. Giftedness for the office of deacon is context specific, and I'll bet this strikes you guys as a bit surprising. How many of you people think of natural gifts or spiritual gifts as something that's totally inside you but has nothing to do with context? It's kind of like being a superhero. And if you've got X-ray vision, you've got it here, you've got it there, you've got it everywhere. This is simply not the way that gifting actually works. Even with the superhero analogy, I always had my problems with Aquaman. It just seemed like, what's the guy gonna do unless you're in the water? In fact, his gift was designed for a certain place, and the truth is the same with all gifts, natural and spiritual. Got on your phone right now, and you looked up top 10 greatest athletes of all time. Do you know who comes up first on every one of those lists? Any guesses? It's Michael Jordan every time. Now, I want you to think about Michael Jordan. What if Michael Jordan gets adopted in infancy by a Chinese family living in Shanghai? Now, in the 1970s, basketball wasn't a big deal over there. In fact, ping pong was and still is the biggest national sport in China. I happen to have my doubts that the alleged greatest athlete of all time would have excelled in this national sport of ping pong. I want to give the GOAT in basketball all of the possible credit that I can, but I doubt that you would even know Michael Jordan's name if you put him in that context. The point, friends, is that your gifts are tied to context. Context matters. George Whitefield was the greatest preacher of all time if you measure it by how many people saw him preach live. This man preached to more physical faces in front of him than any single human being who walked the face of planet Earth. George Whitefield was from England, but what if his family was a missionary family in Indonesia? Is it likely that his profound preaching gift would have been totally obvious to Indonesian ears? May he never have had that ministry at all. Friends, what this points us to is that to be gifted with a ministry, and especially an office, it has to do with not only you and your abilities, but the context and whether you fit there. As you're thinking about who you nominate for office, you've got to be thinking about who fits with our current deacon board and our current session. This doesn't mean someone who's exactly like our current deacon officers. Friends, it's actually incredible. If you look at our eldership, we are all very, very different people. We are very different people. And the same is true of our deacon board. We have different vocations, different interests, different hobbies, different temperaments, different family dynamics. We're different. When I call Elder Zion and he doesn't answer his phone, I know it's because he's out slaughtering his cow. See what I did there? I know just enough about Elder Zion and his hobbies to know he doesn't have any beef cows. He only has milk cows. And that's why I said that, actually. You have beef cows?
Yeah.
See, look at that. I don't even know that. So there you go. Friends, we're different. And the question you've got to be asking is who fits in a particular ministry context. There are some people who are gifted for things, but their mind is in different places. I once met a man who was very interested in the ministry. I was at a church plant that we were in up in Marysville. And he was talking to me about how his ministry gifts had not been recognized by the church. And at the time, I was just a community group leader. And I was like, well, tell me about some of the conversations you had. He said, well, you know, we live in a community very close to an Indian reservation, so I suggested to the leadership that we should erect a totem pole outside of our church. At the time, we were setting up and tearing down at a middle school. A totem pole erection outside of a middle school would be very difficult, very challenging as it is. So totally spacey in terms of his idea. But then it's also totally questionable. A totem pole has religious connotations that we can't bear that flag as a church. And then on top of that, I wonder even as a missionary tactic, how effective that would be. We have a name for this sort of thing. It's called cultural appropriation when you go around doing stuff like this. I actually think the guy had a real heart for ministry, but it was obvious he wouldn't fit. It's important for you guys to ask the question, who is going to make this machine run better? What? Who fits in this place? And that we're careful to not put someone in a place where they have wild ideas that just don't fit. Prayerfully consider, brothers and sisters, who fits with our deacon board. Who complements it? There is inevitably something subjective about this, but it corresponds to something real. And guys, a bad fit will make for serious turmoil in this church. How many of you are a little bit sad when you read in Acts 15 that Barnabas and Paul just couldn't work it out and they parted ways? How many of you are like, man, that irks me? But the Spirit of God tells us it's a reality. Friends, when we do finally have our election at the end of this process, you know what our book of church order tells me to do if I'm moderating that meeting? It says this, on the election of a ruling elder or deacon, if it appears that a large minority of the voters are averse to the candidate and cannot be induced to concur in the choice, the moderator shall endeavor to dissuade the majority from prosecuting it further. We should call it quits. It's a problem if we don't have a fit. Our fourth consideration is not only that giftedness for office is context dependent, it's also time dependent. And this is some good news for everybody. Many of you might have this sense of calling to an office in the ministry, but it's just not the right time. And that should give you some peace. Patience is actually part of the qualification. Isn't it obvious the different gifts would not be what they are were they not placed in the right time? If Martin Luther had come along 100 years before when he did, he wouldn't have sparked a reformation. He would have just been executed like a guy named John Huss was, who was very much like Luther. I can think about my time. I was called to the ministry when I was 22 at a church in Seattle where they said, "We think you are called to the ministry." I underwent a process for roughly 2 years. That's quite a process. I kept changing to become a minister in that context. It didn't work out. After that, I spent about 5 years at another church plant in the Acts 29 network where I was a PhD student. And it just wasn't natural for me in that burdened, stressed time of life to be an officer. I was becoming a father. I was becoming an adoptive father. I was pursuing a career. I spent a whole nother year after that in a PCA church called Ascension in Edmonds. And I just want to point out to you, it really took about 10 years between the time that someone said you're called to ministry and actually entering a pulpit and doing anything. And part of the qualification for office was not resenting everybody in between. Serving as the Lord has called us to, without any formal recognition. This is important in our entire church. And you know, the truth is, the church that originally called me to ministry and didn't ultimately ordain me, they were right that I didn't fit there. It wasn't fun to hear, but they were right. I was really a Presbyterian in disguise. I just had to figure it out. Timing is important. Do you guys realize that between the Damascus Road experience, where Paul is on the horse, gets called to be an apostle, believes in Jesus, and the time in which he actually has this definitive meeting with Peter and John and James, it's somewhere between a decade and 14 years. I think we have this idea in our current culture where you can have almost anything overnight, that I shouldn't have to wait if I'm gifted. And you know what? This is nowhere more profoundly impressed upon us than Christ himself. Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, Trinitas. Endowed with God the Holy Spirit like no other man was, and it wasn't until he was 30. He had to wait 30 years to engage his ministry. In fact, his mother, recognizing there's something special about him, asked him to do a miracle on one occasion in John 2. And Jesus says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me, this situation you're telling me about? My hour has not yet come." It's not come yet. And that should comfort you if you feel a calling to office and maybe don't find yourself nominated. The last thing I'm going to tell you today, Trinitas, is that giftedness for office does not require that one enjoys every aspect of that office. And this is kind of strange. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 talks about being single or being married, and he says this: each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. He calls your status as married or single a gift. How many people ever been single and didn't like that gift? Doesn't mean you don't have it. And how many people when married have your moments of burden and go, this feels quite a bit less like a gift at this moment. Feels like a stress and a burden. It doesn't mean it's not a gift. This is a strange thing, therefore, when we talk about the gift of the office of deacon. Sometimes the strongest nominees for office may be guys who are not entirely ambitious for it. Maybe they have a bit of trepidation about whether they can do it. I'm just going to tell you this about Deacon Gary Burns. He told me very frankly, when he had been nominated for the office, "I just don't know if I can do it. With my burden and my task as a father and as a husband and as a provider, I'm really gonna have to pray about it." This is often the way that a call to ministry works. Trinitas, the idea that an officer may not always love his job, this should be obvious to you if you believe the gospel. We profess to believe that Jesus Christ is the supreme officer in the Christian church. He is the head of it. He is a prophet, a priest, and a king, and he's also the supreme deacon, preacher, and overseer. That's what he is. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the one who fed thousands and continues to feed thousands, millions, billions today. As he meets us at the Lord's table, he is the one who gives liberally. He is the one who is the supreme deacon. It should be obvious Jesus is also the supreme preacher. Preached the Sermon on the Mount, preached the parables of the kingdom, preached the whole sermon on the Holy Spirit in John 14 to 16. He's our teacher, he's our prophet. It should be clear that Jesus is the supreme ruler, ruling elder of the church, the supreme king. 1 Peter 2:25 says this. This is Peter speaking to the churches. "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian." That's bishop or overseer of your souls. That's Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus did something that no man would ever want to do. He did not enjoy his time on the cross. This is because what Jesus did on the cross, if you'd never heard the gospel before, this is it. Jesus bears the eternal, infinite wrath of God away on the cross as only God's Son could and only man should on behalf of everyone who believes in him. And he lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father where you and me have strayed. And if you believed in Jesus, your sin gets placed on him and your penalty on him and his righteousness gets placed on you so that we can say, as to your right standing before God, it is finished. The experience in itself and every detail of it was not pleasant. Jesus cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not the words of a man who's enjoying himself. But there was a deeper joy. Not the joy to suffer, but the joy to honor his Father. And so it can say in Hebrews 12, 2, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, suffered the cross. He could taste amidst his suffering the bliss and the glory of its fruits. This is what officers are often having to do. How many of you profess to believe that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior, the one and only God-man who could accomplish your salvation? You have eternal life if you believe this. But it's problematic if you resent the fact that Jesus alone was chosen for that office. It'd be absurd to wish that anybody else were. And the same is true about the officers in his body. Are you ready to call on God the Spirit to give us wisdom in identifying his officers? Believer, I hope that you are. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, I hope that you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior today and recognize that we take him and his word very seriously in this church. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, the head of the body, the church. We thank you so much that he has given us a word inspired, infallible, perfect for the task that he has ordained for it, namely to guide us in our doctrine and practice. Jesus, please bless us as we labor to heed and honor your scriptures as we engage this task of identifying what officers you've given to us, setting them apart, electing them, ordaining them for service. Lord, we also pray for the lost. We pray, Lord God, that as we are a church that functions like a body, the world would look in and say, what people is there with a God so near to her? Is Trinitas Church? Is all these Bible-believing Christian churches? And may the church really be a harbor for those who are lost to come in and be saved and to be fed with things greater than mere tangible food. Fed on the doctrines of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray by your Spirit. Amen.